Our scripture reading today is found in John chapter 11. It's a very familiar passage, but it's a long one. And I think when you get to the end of the sermon this morning, you'll understand why I need to read the whole chapter. So please pay attention and listen carefully to this wonderful chapter in God's Word. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth came out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Is there life after death? This seems to be a perpetual question that drives people. There seems to be an innate need to find the answer to this question. All of the great religions of the world, in one way or another, try to answer this question. And for those who have had enough of organized religion, well, they often turn to the occult. They turn to mediums and necromancers, people who claim to be able to contact the dead, and to speak with them. Here in America, we have become very distracted. We are so busy tearing down our barns to build bigger barns that we seldom think about the fact that we will die someday. But the pandemic we have experienced over this past year has reintroduced many Americans to the fact that we all must die someday. And I saw an ad on television, and it's an ad that's been repeated several times, where well-meaning Christians have tried to take advantage of this fact that people are waking up to the realization that death is real and that death will come for me someday. And so they show you a picture of, you know, a dark sky, and the words on the picture say, ask the question, if you were to die tonight, will you go to heaven or not? Well, this is a well-meaning ad, I'm sure. And I do not question the motives or the faith of those who produced it. But I just want to spend a minute on this and remind you that this is a very deficient gospel. Because you see, the choice is not, will you go to heaven or not? The choice is, will you go to heaven or hell? And that's true because sin is a real thing. It's as real as death. If God is real, then sin is real. And if sin is real, then death is just the beginning of our punishment. As Martin Luther once so eloquently said, he to whom God wishes to speak to, either in anger or in love, cannot cease to exist. Sin is a real thing. Death is a real thing. But death is not any part of God's good creation. I say it with full faith and confidence that death should not be part of our experience. God didn't create the world so that people could die in it. Death is a judicial punishment. But it doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed to men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And that's the real terrifying thing about death. If all there was that we died and went to sleep and never woke up, who would be afraid of death? But that's not the reality, according to Scripture. Because you see, death ushers us into the presence of a holy God, the judge of all men who cannot be bribed. There is nothing you can give him that will cause him to change his mind. Well, as I said, death is not natural. Death shouldn't be here, but it is. Death is an enemy. It is an enemy of Christ, and it is an enemy of his people. And John employs a subtle literary device here, because throughout his gospel up to this point, the battle lines have been drawn between Jesus and a group of people whom John describes as the Jews. And as you read through these earlier chapters, what you find is this running argument between these two groups of people, between Jesus and his disciples and between the Jews. And this argument is escalating every chapter, to the point where both sides are accusing each other of being demon-possessed. And at two points in the narrative, the Jews take up stones to kill Jesus. The fear of the disciples when Jesus said, "Let us go up to Judea," was real. There was a very real possibility that going to Judea, especially to Bethany, which was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, would result in their death at the hands of the Jews. Now, I'm putting air quotes around the term the Jews because we know that not all Jews disbelieved. Not all Jews were opposed to Jesus. His disciples were Jews. But John has created this enemy for us by using this literary device of calling this group of people who were opposed to Jesus and his disciples the Jews. But what we find in this chapter is very different. In this chapter, the Jews are not Jesus' enemy. Some of them come to believe in him by the end of the story. But even before that, they don't seem to be opposed to him at all. So who is the enemy in this chapter? The enemy is death. The enemy is death. And Jesus has come to do battle with death. Not with the Jews, but with death in this chapter. He has come to conquer death. Now, it's kind of interesting to speculate a little bit about the situation in which Lazarus and his sisters lived. This is not the only place where we learn about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There are references to them in other Gospels. And yet, in none of the Gospel references to these people, is there ever a mention of a spouse or a child among them? And I suggest to you that all three of them were unmarried. And so the death of Lazarus would have had a profound impact on Mary and Martha. The support that they had relied upon from their brother was now taken away. If they were elderly spinsters, their parents were probably dead. And there were no children to support them. They were alone in the world. They were functionally widows and orphans. Oh, but Jesus has a soft spot for widows and orphans. Jesus is attracted to people who need him and who recognize their need of him. And so Jesus comes to comfort them in the death of their brother. Notice how gently Jesus leads Martha along. Martha seems especially conflicted in her faith. Listen to what she says in our text in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The delay of Jesus in coming to Bethany has caused Martha to doubt a little bit. She doesn't seem to be able to see the fact that Jesus is able to raise her brother from the dead, even though this is not the first resurrection that Jesus has performed. Prior to this, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Then a little later on, he raised the widow of Nain's son. What was going through the mind of Martha as she said these words to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Was she questioning Jesus' love for her, her sister, and her brother? He had delayed his coming. And now Lazarus is dead. And seemingly all hope is gone. Jesus, why didn't you come immediately when I called for you? Oh, but let's not be too hard on Martha. Oftentimes we find ourselves in trouble. And we pray to Jesus, and he delays his coming to deliver us, doesn't he? And that delay is no evidence of a lack of concern or care or love for us. Rather, what Jesus is doing in those times is he is using our trials and our troubles to mature us in faith. And that's what Martha needs here. Martha needs to grow in her faith. She needs to come to the place where the belief, the idea that nothing is too hard for God is not just a slogan or a bumper sticker on her car, but it's something that she fully acknowledges in her heart. She's not quite there yet. And she's confused. She doesn't understand what's going on here. Of course, we know what's going on, don't we? Because Jesus has already told his disciples that this illness will not lead to death, but it's for the glory of God. But neither the disciples nor the sisters could see this. It went right over their head. And it's easy when we're sad, when we're sorrowful, when we're despondent, to lose sight of what's really going on. God's timing and ours is not the same. We must learn to wait in faith on God. Well, Martha goes back and gets her sister and says, "The teacher wants to meet with you." She tells Mary where Jesus is, and Mary goes out without saying a word to anyone. And of course, the Jews think that she's going to the tomb to mourn her brother. And so they go out with her. And then the scene gets really hairy. When is the last time you went to a funeral that looked like this? Mary seems to be more emotionally distraught than Martha. She may have been a more sensitive person. But whatever the case, her question to Jesus as she meets him is the same as her sister's. "Lord, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come when we called you? If you had come when we called you, our brother would still be alive." Now, we don't know if Jesus carried on any more of a conversation with Mary than that. If they did have a bigger conversation than that, John doesn't record it. Because John wants us to see something else. Mary is dissolved in tears. She is beside herself because of the loss of her brother. The man she has trusted all her life to take care of her is gone. To whom shall she turn? The answer is right in front of her. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one she should turn to. But she's so filled with sorrow that she can't see it. And Jesus looks around and he sees her just inconsolable. And he sees the Jews who have come out with her weeping as well. And it stirs up Jesus to do something. We've already been told several times that Jesus loves these people. He hasn't delayed because he doesn't care. And now is the time to act. As Jesus comes to the tomb, he weeps. One of the things that I always disliked about that movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, was that Jesus looks more like a Greek Stoic philosopher than a Jew. Jesus wept. Jesus had real human emotions. Jesus was in touch with his feelings. He was not afraid to cry in front of other people. But there's another emotion here. And it's hidden in our translation because it tells us twice in our text that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And these words in the Greek language indicate that Jesus was angry. Jesus was indignant. He was wrathful. At what? At whom? Death. As Jesus looked upon what death had done to his friends, he is resolved to do something about it. And praise be to God. He can. He can do something about it. He's angry at death for the sorrow it has caused his friends. And now he's going to do something about it. And so Jesus tells Martha to take away the stone. And again, Martha's halting faith evidences itself. Because she says, Lord, he's been in the grave for 4 days. It's going to smell really bad. Don't embarrass my brother like that. But nevertheless, she has enough faith to do exactly as Jesus says. And so she has the stone rolled away from the tomb. And with 3 words of power, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. That's all it takes. Lazarus, come forth. How are your sufferings and trials in this life going? Take courage from this story and from this truth that it only takes a word from Jesus to change everything. But then the scene of chapter 11 shifts again. Because you see, while some of the Jews, when they saw Lazarus come forth, believed in Jesus, others did not. And so they went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And now the story shifts back to the Jews as Jesus' enemies. Caiaphas announces a plot to kill Jesus. Jesus must die to save the nation. Because if we let him run all over the countryside doing miracles, people will follow him and the Romans will come and they'll destroy our nation. The fear was not unfounded. A generation before, people had risen up in rebellion against the Romans, and the Israelites had paid dearly for that. But the Jews have become his enemy because Jesus has an appointment with death. You see, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and even Lazarus was not the real thing. All three of them lived a full life, and then they died. We need something more than that. We need something more than a mere sign to give us faith and hope in God's word. What we need is a real victory over death. We need to see someone come out of the grave who never returns to it. That's what we need to see. And that's what Jesus is going to give us. By submitting to death, he took away our sin, which was the cause of our death. And this full victory over death can only be accomplished by his death. And that's the irony of the Christian faith. Jesus overcame death by submitting to it. How did he do that? Because he has the power of eternal life. He is the Son of God. His resurrection from the dead is a victory for everyone who believes. A few days later in the upper room, Jesus will tell his disciples, "Because I live, you will live also." Wow. I don't know how many times I've meditated on that verse and thought, what a critical text of Scripture. Because I live, you will live also. You and I will live for as long as Jesus lives. And how long is Jesus going to live? Forever. This life that Jesus gives to his followers has two distinct and closely connected aspects to it. Life in the present world refers to Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit from his Father and sending him into the hearts of those who trust in him. And that results in a new kind of life. And those of you who have experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. There was a time when God was far from your thoughts and your plans, and all of a sudden, one day, God slapped you across the face and said, "Wake up!" And you started making all of your plans based on him, based on his word. If the world says, go out and get birth control and have fun until you're ready to get married, the Holy Spirit says, that's not right. And you follow the Spirit. If someone says, it's okay to lie on your tax form, no one will catch you, the Spirit says, you shall not lie. and you follow Jesus. Your life has changed. But your life is not perfect. So long as we are in this world, we are engaged in a constant battle against ourselves. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7. He says, you cannot do the things that you choose to do. You start out well. The love of God's law is shed abroad in your heart, and you're fully prepared to carry it out fully and perfectly and completely. And then the sin that remains in your flesh gets in the way. And so for the time being, all we can seek is growth, not perfection. And to those of you who are perfectionists, I hate to tell you this, but this is going to be the story of your life so long as you're here. The reason why this is so is because Paul tells us that what we are enjoying now is he calls the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits. Now, what are first fruits? First fruits in the Old Testament were the beginning of the harvest, which was dedicated to God in the expectation that God would provide the full harvest. And the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds right now is a first fruit. It's a taste of the life of the age to come that urges us on. It's only the beginning, folks. You know, back in the 70s and 80s, folks in the Pentecostal movement branded their movement the full gospel movement. You know, because you weren't getting the full gospel unless you were, you know, concentrating on the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and all of that. In a sense, they were right. And in a sense, they were wrong, because what we experience here and now by the Spirit is just the beginning. This is why Paul can say our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The fullness of salvation is never experienced in this life. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you have the gift of righteousness. Yes, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. But that's just the beginning. Is that encouraging to you? The return of Christ is a big emphasis in apostolic teaching and in the early creeds of the church. It was an emphasis in the apostolic teaching to such an extent that overeager Thessalonians had to be restrained from quitting their jobs, selling their homes, and going up and sitting on a hill and waiting for Jesus. And we have in our recent history, in our nation, the record of many apocalyptic movements in the 1800s and the early 1900s, where people literally did that. People who were followers of William Miller in the middle part of the 19th century, they literally quit their jobs, their work, and sold their property and put on white robes and went up and stood on a hill and waited for Jesus to come. Now, we may look at that today and find that rather amusing. But at least they were looking for him to come. I fear that the church today is so distracted by the things of this life that we almost never talk about our hope in Christ. Because you see, our hope in Christ is not going to heaven, it's him coming to us. Him returning to us, what we often refer to as the second coming. And the neglect of this foundational truth weakens our faith. It's not hard to understand why. Because we only experience the first fruits of the Spirit's work in this life. And because that precipitates a continual war against ourselves, it's good to know that this war is someday going to end. Our nation has been engaged in a war in Afghanistan for 20 years. And every year, more and more Americans are becoming war weary with this war. And they're asking, why are we there? What are we doing? Why can't we bring our boys home? What's to be gained? There's no light at the end of the tunnel, folks. Things are not changing, and they're probably not going to change. And people are tired of it because they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will inaugurate the life of the age to come. And that's where I want to be. The life of the age to come is substantially different from the life that we experience now in Christ. It's the same in essence. It is the Holy Spirit working in us to submit to God's will. Same thing. But it's very different in degree because the body will be redeemed. And we will no longer be at war with ourselves. Do you find that something to look forward to? I do. Paul says, now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. And whenever I hear this verse or think about it, I'm reminded of what David said at the end of Psalm 17. He wrote this, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I shall behold your face in righteousness. Why? Because I don't have any sin anymore. You know, when the book of Revelation says that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no death, you know why that is? Because there won't be any sin. Do you love sin? There won't be any in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me say that again. Do you love sin? There won't be any in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes again, the war will be over. Why don't we focus on that more than we do? But not only this, this foundational truth strengthens our faith because it encourages us to grow in grace. In fact, I think it's kind of like the missing ingredient in growth. When Paul says, say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, he immediately adds, as you wait for the Lord from heaven. The church must look to the past, to the cross and the empty tomb, to the present, seeing by faith Jesus' ministry in heaven for us, and to the future, when Jesus will come again and make all things new. Until then, our salvation will not be complete. Again, Paul says in Corinthians that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And until then, as long as you live in this world, you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why the second coming of Christ is called a revelation, an unveiling. Because you see, Christ's resurrection from the dead is itself a first fruit, promising and pledging a full harvest. Jesus has already conquered death. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. He is the first fruits of them who died. And the empty tomb is God's pledge to you that your sins are gone, yes, but also that he's coming again. He's coming again to take you home. So Peter says that if everything that you look at is going to be burned up, what kind of person should you be in living a holy life? How can we hang on to the things of this world? How can we hang on to them so tightly when we're going to lose them anyway? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you do, it will have a profound impact on your life as you meditate on it and the natural impact of this truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as long as we are in this world, we are called to walk by faith. We see that we still sin. We see that everyone around us is still sinning. We see that others around us are dying, and we know that unless Jesus comes soon, death will come for us. But Lord, we have, by your grace, come to know him who is the resurrection and the life. And we know that he has authority to forgive sin. We know that he has authority to give eternal life. And we know it because, in part, we've already received it. Your Spirit is moving within us, causing us to love you and trust in you, and to love each other. But, oh Lord, it's hard to see the truth sometimes. We see in a mirror darkly, and we long for that day when we will see face to face. Until then, Lord, help us to wait patiently for you and to regard our shortcomings, our trials, and our troubles as sent by you to mature our faith. Help us to see your glory in the experience of answered prayer. Help us to pray, Lord, so that we can see answers to prayer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.